Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 42. This week we're going to see a very similar story, sort of a repeat of history. Actually, the first few verses you find almost an identical situation. You have this hungry family, they're living through a famine, and their father Jacob calls them, go to Egypt and get some food. Clearly they've run out of the food that Joseph gave to them the last time. But if you remember what happened in the last chapter, actually the situation, it's gotten just a little bit worse. Because this time, as they sit and as they're running out of food and as they're living in this dry environment where it has not rained for some time, now Simeon, their brother, is being held hostage back in Egypt. And so they're going one man down. And then they also have this problem. Joseph has had this demand. They must bring Benjamin back with them if they're going to come back to Egypt. And they can't meet that demand, and so they're stuck in an impasse. Father Jacob, he's refusing to send Benjamin. He's refusing to let go of his youngest son. And now we read also in the first verse, the famine was severe. You have to imagine, it's getting drier and drier. You begin to see the bones on the side of the sheep and the goats, and there's no more green grass around, and the stockpile of grain, it goes down and down and down. And here this family, they're in a severe famine. They're looking death in the face. But as we've been seeing, and as we'll continue to see in this chapter, what's really happening is the Lord is shepherding this family. We just sang, the Lord's my shepherd. And there's really a picture in this part of Genesis where God, through his providence, he's using events like these famines, and he's using Joseph to shape and to mold these men, to bring them back to himself, to gather in this family and to set them apart from the world. The Lord is shepherding them, and he's using Joseph, he's using the famine, he's using these different situations to expose their sin, to remind them of the life that they've lived. Remember, as we've gone through Genesis 30, the late 30 chapters and the early 40, we've seen that these brothers were living in pretty horrible sin. They were off, going their own way. They were running with the Canaanites. They were living and getting into all kinds of trouble. And they're very spiritually immature, and they're needing, really, to come to themselves. Like that prodigal son, that famous parable the Lord Jesus gives. In the pigsty, at the very bottom, he comes to himself. He has a view of who he truly is. And here you see the same thing happening. The Lord is teaching these men who they really are and what they really need, his grace and his mercy. Well, now we're going to look at this under the theme, Joseph's brothers return to Egypt. And we're going to focus on the different characters in this chapter. Look at Judah, Jacob, the steward, and Joseph, and you can see how the Lord is working and using each one. Well, Jacob's tone in verse 2, it seems awfully casual, considering the situation especially. He sort of glosses over the big issue that there's been this demand to send Benjamin back there. He doesn't deal with the elephant in the room, so to speak. He says, go back and buy us a little food. It's almost like, go to the grocery store and get us some food. It seems very, very casual, very understated considering what's happening. He's clinging to his youngest son. He's clinging to Benjamin, and he doesn't bring up that whole situation. It's the key to the situation. His words, they seem so casual. But what he's really in the middle of is a starving hostage situation. Remember, they don't know who Joseph is. Their brother Simeon is being held in Israel. Or sorry, in Egypt. And them going back, it's conditional on bringing Benjamin. And what Jacob is still doing here, even in his old age, is he's clinging to his own ways. We've seen that with Jacob through his whole life. He's clinging first to the blessing, clinging to the birthright, fighting with his brother Esau. Then he even wrestles with the Lord God. And here Jacob, he's still clinging to his own ways. Now it's hopeful in a sense that this family's changed somewhat. They are being humbled, and they have been humbled. They don't just grab Benjamin, these brothers, the remaining nine brothers. They don't just grab him and take him to Egypt and defy their father. You could see them doing something like that 20 years ago. They were that wicked. Here, at least, they do respect their father. They do negotiate with them, and they have been obeying him. This hunger has changed them. This hard situation, they are beginning to mature. But now one brother, above all the others, will step up in the next couple of chapters, and that's Judah. This passage is the beginning of a remarkable conversion story. Actually, the beginning we already saw with that situation in chapter 38 with Tamar. He confessed at the end when he was living in all that sin and that mess. Remember, Judah, he had Canaanite friends. He had a Canaanite wife. He lived a Canaanite lifestyle. He was even with prostitutes. He was immoral. He was vulgar. He was far gone. And yet at the end of that chapter 38, we saw a hint that he was convicted of his sin. He said, "She is more righteous than I." But now we see the beginnings of really a beautiful conversion story. Him becoming a very different man. You know, Reuben and Levi, they're older than him. And yet he steps in as the voice of reason and wisdom and maturity into these situations. And even he steps in as a willing mediator. That comes out even more clearly in the next chapter. This passage, it's the beginning of Judah becoming the leader of this family. And you remember how that history plays out. Judah's children, they'll become the kings of Israel. Not the firstborn. And yet his children's children will be David. And ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And at this point we're beginning to see the ascension of Judah. He's a very different man. He's humbled. He's rational. He's thoughtful. He's wise. And his first point is simple. We can't go down without Benjamin. There's this back and forth. There's the negotiation with his father. And it takes some time to recount how things went. And Jacob has to be convinced. And Jacob, he throws back his arguments. And he tries to cling to Benjamin. He tries to hang on. But what's happening really is the Lord is taking Jacob to this point where there's nothing left to cling to. Nothing in this world. And the Lord now is using Judah to do that. Verse 8, Judah, he puts himself on the line. Think of that self-sacrifice in verse 8. I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. See what Judah's doing here. He's laying down his own life as a substitute. And in the next chapter, Judah, he'll go even further with this. He'll be willing to go to prison and even to death. And we see these hints of this change. It began at the end of chapter 38. He confessed his sin. And now we see that true repentance, true conversion, it's more than just words. Judah actually becomes an example of very much going from black to white, in a sense. This amazing change. But you see, the biggest change in a true believer and a mark of grace is that they're no longer selfish. If you have become a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim Him as your Savior, you may no longer be selfish. It's a mark of grace. Judah's willing to put himself on the line. He's putting his own life down in these chapters for his family and for his friends. And you see a mark of a true Christian in how they work, how they hold their tongue, how they speak carefully, how they deny themselves, how they take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. That's a mark of grace. That's a sign that they're growing in their Christian life. See, being a Christian is not just identifying yourself with a few words, "I'm a believer." It's laying down our lives. It's following the Lord Jesus. In the last chapter, Reuben, he was a sad contrast. Remember, he was willing to put his own sons on the line. He's trying to sound noble. Reuben said, take my sons. We'll take Benjamin, and you can do whatever you want with my sons. You can even take their lives, is the implications. He's willing to sacrifice not himself, but his own family on the altar of selfishness, but not Judah. Judah has grown in grace, and it needs to be asked, is this in your life? Has your character changed as the Lord has worked in you from selfishness to selflessness? And in chapter 49, actually, at the end of Judah's life, it's amazing. In chapter 49, Judah gets this big and this beautiful blessing. It goes on and on. Jacob blesses Judah, and he has nothing bad to say about him. It's amazing because he lived in a lot of sin. Made a lot of horrible mistakes. He got into all kinds of trouble. And yet it's forgotten. It's left behind. And that's a beautiful picture of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Judah will excel. Judah, he's left the past behind. Well, it's not just Judah, though, that needs shepherding. Jacob also does. And here we see again that the Lord, by his providence and by the use of Joseph, that he is also shepherding and shaping Jacob. You remember that Jacob, his name means supplanter. The picture of Jacob has been that he's a wrestler, he's a competitor, he's a man who clings to whatever he wants to get. He stole the birthright, he even wrestled with God, he clung until daybreak. And here you see Jacob, he's still in that mode, or he slipped back into it, of clinging to his favoritism. He has this one favorite son who he's not willing to let go. He's got Simeon back in Egypt in jail. His older sons, he's willing to send off, but Benjamin is at his side. Benjamin, who would have been in his early 20s at this time, not just a little child. And he's willing to send those other sons, but he's clinging to Benjamin. And you see the Lord, you have to see his providence in all of this. One of the key verses we'll come to is that famous one where Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We must understand, God is arranging all of this to break this wrestler, to finally force him to let go. He has to let go. He has to listen to the wise counsel of Judah. And in God's providence, he begins to listen. He starts to let go. He sends them along with these gifts, double the money. And we should, for a moment there, just realize what's happening. The Lord is now using Jacob in what he does here to remind these brothers of some things. They're heading to Egypt with all these products that would have come from the Middle East. Traders would bring these things from the Middle East to Egypt, and they would trade for different items. And these are all items from a fairly dry climate. You would say they have a long shelf life. The land would continue to produce them. There would be some honey even into the dry times. There would be some of these different items. But what's important here, these are actually the exact items in chapter 37 that when they sold Joseph into slavery, those are the same items that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were carrying to Egypt. And even double the money, it's all a reminder. It's all sort of a shadowy repeat of history. There's echoes of the same words in the same language. And now this caravan of brothers, they're going with their little brother to Egypt. And everything in God's providence, it's all working together to drive home their past sin. You know the expression, you reap what you sow. And in your life, if you live in a certain sin, you begin to see history repeating itself. And you taste the bitter consequences of that sin over and over and over. And God uses those consequences even to shepherd his people, to remind them of just how terrible that sin is and how damaging it is. And here you see these brothers, there's all these echoes. The gifts that they're carrying, the double money. It's all reminders in God's providence, driving home, reminding them of their past sin, how they betrayed, how they sold their own brother. And they set out on this caravan, and they set out with a grieving father behind them, having to let go of a son. And now they become like the slave traders, bringing him to Egypt. And they must have felt the sting of those reminders. And as we go through this, we see these brothers more and more, they're shut up. They're reminded, you're not honest men, you're liars, you're murderers. And the Lord in his providence, he still reminds people of the same, of past sins, not yet repented of, not yet dealt with. Be sure your sin, it will find you out. If you continue to live in sins that you know better, they will come back around again and again and again. And if you do not repent of them, if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a downward spiral that ends in hell itself. But here you see, God is using that returning and that spiral and that sowing what they reap to remind them, to humble them, to shepherd them back, really, ultimately, to itself. And so the thought we should have is, when your sins come back upon your own head, do you repent of them? Are you reminded of the sadness of them, that they are a sin before the face of a holy God? Well, now we come back to Jacob, and there's these hints that this situation, it's finally bringing him to this point where he's really changed. First is his prayer, may God Almighty give you mercy before the men. Jacob, he hasn't spoken all that much of the Lord in his whole life. Sadly, there was this whole section we looked at earlier where he seems to be so prayerless, so speak so little of the Lord, try to do things his own way again and again. But here his confession is, may God Almighty give you mercy. God Almighty, you might have heard it. That's the name El Shaddai. That's important because here what Jacob has to do is he has to let go of his boy, Benjamin, his last favorite son, and he has to let go of him into God's hands. And he fears being bereaved, but in his language, there's this picture of him letting go into the hands of Almighty God. Finally, at this point, Jacob, he has empty hands, so to speak. He's resigned. He has to surrender. And in God's providence, God, you see, has shepherded him and brought him near the end of his life to this point where he has to let go of his preferences. His choices are die or let go of the last son. Trust the Lord with his son. All his life as a parent, and even as a young man, he's always clinged to his preferences. He's always had his favorites. And now he has to let go. He has to place his hope in the Lord. He has to learn that his sons, they're in better hands, that the Lord will guide. It must have been a hard moment, but it's important when we have to learn. I cannot control this life. Must let go in faith, must trust in the Lord with all things in life. And sadly, so often it takes a famine, doesn't it? Takes a trial, takes a war, or some hard situation where we truly let go and trust the Lord in faith that he is guiding, that he's in control, that he is sovereign. And you see, when we cling and cling and cling, all we get in return for that is anxiety and fear and turmoil and trouble. But here, Jacob, at the end of a long life, he's learning to let go. And may it be our prayer we'd learn that much earlier than at such an old age. Well, after a long journey, we now see these brothers. They're going with Benjamin. Must have filled their hearts with fear. Now they have to go face this foreign prime minister. Remember Joseph, he's been speaking Egyptian language the whole time. He's wearing Egyptian clothing. He's a foreigner to them. And it's 20 years plus since they've seen him. And as we saw last week, Joseph, he's running sort of the border security. When a group of traders would come into Egypt, they would be sent to go to him and he would vet them and then he would give them permission to trade in Egypt. Or he'd tell them to get out. And remember, at this time, Egypt had all the food in the world. And they certainly would have been in danger from raiders. And so here he's checking out each group that comes through, and here his own brothers have come to him, but they don't know him. Well, this time, immediately, they're sent to Joseph's house. He sees them coming from wherever he would have done his business, where his office was. And there he sends them to Joseph's house, and he plans to meet with them over a meal. But the brothers, they're overcome with fear. The reality was, a meal is not always friendly. Not necessarily friendly. It might have just been an intense interview, if they look at it from their side, over food and drink. You've all probably read of this in books, or you've seen this in different films where there's a meal, and as the people, they sit around the table, the one who's in power is giving them a little food and a little more drink and trying to ply them and work on them and trying to get them to say something to incriminate themselves. And these brothers, they have this sense that they're walking into a snare. They're fearful. They're fearful they could be exposed or they could make a mistake as liars or spies. Remember that money that came back in their sacks last time. They're scared in verse 18. Notice what they're afraid of. That will be made slaves. And of course, that's the irony again of reaping what we sow. Their conscience is riddled with all these reminders of their past sin, and they know and they understand what they deserve. They understand the wages of sin. They understand that they just justly deserve to become slaves. And so they live in fear now, and they try to make a case to this steward of the house or this butler. They explain the situation about the money, how it came back. They've paid double. But notice the testimony of the steward. He becomes really a good news messenger. I had your money. It was a gracious gift, he recognizes, from God. He says, "Do not be afraid." That's actually the most common command in the Bible that God gives to his people. Do not be afraid. It's a gospel command. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. And here through this Gentile, this Egyptian, they get this message of peace and of hope. The Lord is using now even this steward as a messenger. Verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Now, can you get a more abundant picture of grace and of mercy and of hope? Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. There's treasure. The Lord has supplied everything. All your worst fears should be relieved. Simeon is brought out. There's a reuniting with their brother. There's water in the time of famine to wash with. It's the driest time perhaps in all of history. And here they're washed and they're given everything they need. They worried in verse 18 their donkeys would be taken from them. Now their donkeys are fed. It's a picture of amazing grace. All these brothers deserve is to be enslaved. That's what they did, remember. And instead, they get the very opposite. All at the hands of this steward. And his God-centered testimony in a foreign country, it should have bowled them over, as it were. It should have filled them with confidence and with hope. This man, he speaks with more faith and more knowledge of the Lord than the Lord's own people. By the way, it's also evidence of what kind of leader Joseph was. Here, Joseph's employees, they know about God. They know about grace. They know about mercy. They know about treating people well. And they really put God's people to shame. He'd been a true wise man. This is another little evidence. Joseph, he'd been a true wise man in Egypt. And it should cause us to think, do we testify, perhaps to employees or to co-workers, of God's goodness? Are we wise enough to see, as this Egyptian was, that this was all in God's providence? He gave the credit to God. Well, the next moment, it's almost humorous, if not at least ironic. Here they're coming with a present they've sort of scrounged up. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. And they don't even come close to paying for their sin. What Joseph has been through. And then you think, here's Joseph. He's the next to Pharaoh, the most powerful and the wealthiest man in all of Egypt. And they come with a few little things. There's penitence here. There's humility here. There's reverence to some degree. And there's so much irony. They unwittingly bow to their brother. They fulfill Joseph's dream. Notice they even prostrate themselves. They're laying flat out on the earth. It's a sign of complete submission. They're full of fear and of respect. They don't even dare look up. It's quite a picture. They don't know Joseph yet. And yet, it's as if their own will. In our confessions, it says God shapes and he molds the will of his people so that he turns them back to himself. And here you see these brothers. It's not really in their own will or their own decision that they're bowing to their own brother. God is working that in them, and they don't even know they are fulfilling these dreams in his sovereignty. God is able to arrange things and to work things so that their will is turned, it's bent, it's even broken, and they bow down to their own brother. And Joseph, he looks over them bowing, and suddenly it hits him. He's seen his brother Benjamin from a distance, but now he looks and he sees his brother. He would have only known him as a small boy. A toddler, most likely. He's filled with emotion. He needs to leave. Joseph, he must have realized, though, that these brothers were still a piece of work. See, Joseph, in God's hands, he's really being used to humble them, to break them. And he must have understood they're not fully ready yet. They're not fully broken over their sin, so to speak, because he still hides his identity one more time. And there's this strange meal now. First, it's emphasized Egyptians wouldn't eat with Hebrews. Now, that's actually an important point. Egyptians wouldn't eat with Hebrews because God is now moving his people into a land where they wouldn't mingle with those around them. God will put his people in Egypt, which will be like an incubator for that nation. Remember, intermarriage and mixing with those around them has been the problem all along. They get influenced around them. And now you see God, he's putting them into a nation, and he's putting them sort of into an incubator where there's a people who won't mix with them. There'll be a separate people in the middle of a foreign nation until they're ready to go back to Canaan. There'll be no intermarrying. Other than Joseph, you don't read of intermarrying with Egyptians. For hundreds of years, they'll be not so influenced by that Egyptian culture. They will be somewhat, but God will separate them. He'll put them into this land. And ironically, he even uses this anti-Semitism, this fact that the Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians, and he uses it to keep them separate. Now, by the way, that Egyptian disdain for the Hebrews and for others, that's throughout all kinds of ancient records. The Egyptians didn't really like Greeks. They didn't really like Romans. They would not eat with any of them. They wouldn't even use the same utensils that a Greek had ever used. The Greeks noticed that. But God will use this in his providence to set his people apart. Now there's another picture of God's providence here. And that's how the feast is arranged. Oldest to youngest. The youngest, Benjamin, he's spoiled, he's given 5 times. And these brothers, they're astonished and they're taken back, but they simply eat and they even enjoy the meal. Now think of that for a moment. This is a band of brothers who's been plagued by infighting and jealousy and always wanting more for themselves and always trying to walk over one another. But here they simply eat and they simply enjoy this meal. We don't read anything other than harmony and enjoying the meal, even though one is getting 5 times as much. But there's also another reminder of God's providence. The last time these brothers ate in Joseph's presence, you might remember it was in chapter 37. Right after they threw Joseph in the pit, they sat down and ate a meal. and there was Joseph off to the side, separate, begging for his life. And here, 20-some years later, there's Joseph sitting separate onto the side, not in a pit, but actually on a throne, as it were, a table set for a governor. And you see how the Lord, he's reversed all of their sin. He's really made all things right. This chapter, it's filled with pictures of how the Lord turned things right side up after we've turned them upside down. It's pictures of Joseph giving grace after grace after grace. There's peace. There's treasure. There's washing and free food. There's wine. There's a feast together. And behind it all, there's this massive storehouse of grain that Joseph in his wisdom has saved up. By obeying God's word, he's provided. And it's all a picture. It's all a picture that you need a Savior. It was a picture to Joseph's brothers. You need a Savior. You go your own way, you betray, you backstab, you sin. On your own, you end up hungry and needy and lost, a sinner. But the beautiful thing is God's grace and his mercy. See, Joseph, he doesn't beat up his brothers. He doesn't exact cruel revenge. Yes, there's some hard parts to it. He puts them through the ringer, you could say, to a degree. But it's all used in God's providence to shepherd them and to humble them and to work in them. And what a relief it must have been to these brothers to see the favor to them, to see Simeon and Benjamin, they're both sitting there. All the fear is behind them. And the same message of God's grace is true today. Yes, God in his providence, he still shepherds you, believer. There's still trials. Hebrews, he loves who he loves, he chastens. But there's also the pouring out of his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. And there's learning. The Lord's ways are higher than our ways. We're objects, believers of his unending mercy. Amen. Let us pray.